Okay, 3 points. Yeah, I think we've got it now. Thank you. All right. Well, I do appreciate your prayers for the next couple of weeks. I'm going to be teaching an intensive course at Tozer Seminary, and I've been told it's the first course ever taught at a seminary on the integration of all 66 books of the Bible and the different scientific disciplines trying to pull God's revelation together. I would ask your prayers for the video recording. It's a team I've never worked with. They live up in the Reading area, we're going to try to do a two-camera shoot of the entire course, and they use that for a Reasons Institute program, and also we have some other seminaries that are interested in the course, and it prevents me from having to teach it more than once. But just pray that my voice holds up throughout that whole time. Last week we got together and we barely got into our lesson, and then we had an interesting tangent on free will, predestination, and foreknowledge. And I mentioned that we did have a year-long course on that subject about 25 years ago, and wouldn't it be nice if we could have a quick summary of that? I've actually put together a very short summary that I'll just show you right now, but sometime, within a few months, I think it'd be good to have like a three-class time, like a three-week series on it. But let me just show you what it gets, because I thought we had a lot of loose ends last week. So let me just try to wrap up a little bit of it with the knowledge that we'll be able to come back to this at a later time and get into it in more depth. And let me begin with this diagram here. And if we could dim the lights a little bit. I don't know where the light switches are. They're over there. Thank you. That'll help. This is supposed to be a sphere, and I didn't have the time to actually draw little curved lines on it to make you actually believe it is a sphere. But presume that that's a three-dimensional sphere. And then what we're going to do is describe the timeline of the universe and our human existence on that sphere. And so what we have here is, if you like, a line of latitude on that sphere of time. And this would represent the creation of the universe, and over here is where we are right now. Or we could be somewhere here, and this could be the end of the universe. After all, the Bible tells us that the universe is temporary. It's not going to last forever. Once evil is conquered and removed, then the universe will have fulfilled its purpose. Now, it tells us in the book of Ephesians that God foreknows. He knows everything that's going to happen on this timeline, and what I'm actually visualizing for you here is three independent dimensions of time. So we know that space is three-dimensional. Let's think of time being three-dimensional. And we know at a minimum it's got to be two-dimensional for God, because God creates the universe. And in creating the universe, He created time. And a time is defined as that dimensional realm in which cause and effect phenomena take place. And twice in the Bible, it attributes causal activity to God before time even exists. It's in Titus 1:2 and 2 Timothy 1:9, the latter which says that the grace of God that we now experience was put into effect before the beginning of time. And Titus 1:2, the hope that we share in Jesus Christ as Christians was given to us before the beginning of time. And then the psalm we're studying, Psalm 139, before the universe was created, God had predetermined the date that you would be born and the date that you would finish up your life here on planet Earth. And so God is clearly involved in cause and effect activities before cosmic time exists, which means at a minimum He must be able to operate in the equivalent of two dimensions of time. But that's really an unfair attribution to God, because God is a being who can create dimensions at will and remove them at will. He doesn't need time dimensions to perform cause and effect phenomena. But for the sake of our capacity to visualize, I'm asking you to consider God's operations in three independent dimensions of time. He's not confined to these three dimensions. What I want to point out to you, if it's simply posit the idea that God can do cause and effect in three dimensions of time, then He can foreknow, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1. And how we can visualize that is let we can put God at the north pole of the sphere of time, and we can drop a perpendicular timeline to our timeline. So this would be on another timeline, but it would join here, and this would be, say, the date of your birth. But the Bible tells us, and we see here in Psalm 139, that God knows all of our future thoughts. He knows everything that we're going to do. He knows everything that we're going to say throughout our entire life. He knew that before He created the universe. Well, another way to look at this is we can drop another line of time, which would be the present moment. So this would be, say, the day of your birth, and this would be right now. And then we can have another line, which would be the line of your death. And God can foreknow everything that happens throughout your entire life at a single instant of time. If you go to that North Pole, notice those three perpendicular lines of time all meet together at one instant or point of time on that three-dimensional sphere of time, which means that God, from a single instant, can know everything that's going to happen throughout your entire life. He can know everything that's going to happen throughout the entire existence of the 14 billion year old universe and how much longer it might last into the future. And so by this means, we can visualize how God would foreknow everything before it would happen. We can't do that because we're confined to one line of time, but God could. And I'm not saying this is how God foreknows. He doesn't need any dimensions of time to foreknow, but this is one way that we, and with our limited human minds, can visualize how God could actually foreknow. This is important because people outside the Christian faith have accused Christianity of being an absurd contradiction because it speaks about this foreknowledge. Well, this demonstrates that it certainly is a possibility if we allow God to be at least that powerful. And, of course, He must be at least that powerful. But, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying this is how God does it. I'm saying this is one way God could do it. There would be millions of other ways God could do it, and He could do it without influence of time at all. But by this means, we know that God could do it, and this is not something that's contradiction. It's not something that would cause anyone to reject the Bible as the Word of God. Yeah, Steve.
Possibly consider one of those other ways, and that is that there is only one dimension of time, and that and I understand that how we can from this viewpoint, but I think the commonality we can find is that these dimensions come back to one point. And if I understand physics correctly, and maybe even by the Lorentz formula, where we have speed, which has a component of time, that as things go to the speed of light or at the speed of light, there is no time. At least from time, at least from the speed of light's viewpoint. From our viewpoint outside light, we see light traveling from the sun to here. But I'm just proposing that there's only one dimension of time, and that in God's viewpoint, everything is instantaneous. From our viewpoint, there's time.
Yeah, it's not such that there's no time. What happens with relativity is that you can infinitely compress time. And so you still got time. Relativity doesn't say there's no time. Without time, there is no possibility for relativity. But you're right, if you move at a fast enough velocity, you can make the passage of time slow down to an infinitesimal amount. So what would be millions of years for us could be shrunk down to a fraction of a second. But it would still be some instant of time. You can't drive it down to zero. Well, it's a little bit more complicated than that because then you've got to deal with the velocities. And so you'd have to have God at an infinite velocity relative to all these beings at a zero velocity. And in the case of the universe, that's not going to work. You can't have everything at a zero velocity.
At Lorentz, when it's at light speed minus velocity, if that velocity is light speed.
Yeah, again, you can shrink it down to an infinitesimal amount.
If it is zero.
But not zero.
Well, light itself at light speed would be zero. It'd be c squared minus c squared equals zero.
Well, it's kind of like the creation of the universe. At the very beginning of the universe, it's an infinitesimal volume. but it's not true to speak of it as a zero volume. It's an infinitesimally shrunken volume. It's still a volume. So it's the same kind of principle. Okay. But the whole point is, and I would agree with you this, this is not the only way to do it. There's many other ways to do it. And God doesn't need time at all. And after all, the transcendence of God, the doctrine of the transcendence tells us that God is totally free to operate without any dimensions at all. He doesn't need dimensions. But it's not like the Hindu, pardon me, the Islamic faith, which says that God is only transcendent. The Bible tells us that God is simultaneously transcendent and immanent. And by immanent, it means that God is able to operate within his creation, everywhere within his creation, simultaneously and continuously. And that's one of the things that's unique about the Christian faith, is unlike Hinduism, which says that God is immanent but not transcendent, or Islam that says that God is transcendent but not immanent, Christianity says that he is both. So in that sense, we could argue that God would have the capacity to do it within the space-time dimensions that he creates, or he could do it completely outside, or he could do it both ways. Now, the problem is, Ephesians chapter 1 teaches that God not only foreknows, he predestines. He predetermines everything that will happen, and he does that without limiting our expression of free will, at least not in any significant fashion. And so this raises a question, how does God predestinate? Now this is a debate within the Christian faith. There are elements of the Christian church today that believe that God foreknows but does not predestinate. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, it's a statement by Paul that God does both. He has foreknowledge of everything that's going to happen, and he predestinates. He predetermines what will happen. But, just to be honest with all of you, there's the Arminian branch of the church which believes that God foreknows but does not predestinate. And the reason for that is they look at the predestination doctrine as something that would contradict the free will doctrine. And what I mentioned last week, there are ways of looking at God's activities, his creativity, his causality, that would not violate human free will or divine predestination. And so you're not stuck with a choice. I mean, you've got Calvinists, for example, who go to the other extreme, who says that God predetermines, he predestinates, but we really don't have free will. Arminians say we have free will and God does not predestinate. But I think, as we did 25 years ago in this class, actually went through the Bible and looked up every passage in the Bible that teaches human free will and every passage that teaches a divine predestination. And, over the course of a couple of months, persuaded people here in the class, and actually some of you were here with us in this class at that time, so you can tell the rest of the people in the class, that indeed as you go through the entire scripture list, and you're looking at about 3,000 verses of the Bible total, so the Bible is hardly silent on this issue. But if you actually go through all those passages of Scripture, you really can't escape the fact that the Bible teaches both. In fact, we found 9 verses in the Bible that teach both in the same verse. A classic one is Joel 2:32, which says, "If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Everyone whom the Lord calls will be saved." So part of the passage is saying the only way you're going to get saved is if God calls you. The other half of the verse says the only way you're going to get saved is if you respond to the call. So human free will, divine predestination wrapped up in the same verse. And you see that in 9 different places. Again, it's hard to escape that God does both. And also it really separates the Christian faith. No other holy book in the religions of the world teaches that both doctrines simultaneously operate. Now, so I mentioned in my book, Beyond the Cosmos, it's impossible to reconcile human free will and divine predestination if you confine God's causality to the same dimensions we human beings experience, length, width, height, and time. But we have proof now in physics that God created those space-time dimensions. We actually have evidence that there are 9 dimensions of space that comprise the universe, not just 3. There are 6 tiny ones that accompany the 3 big ones. In fact, none of us would be here unless there were 9 dimensions of space. Without those extra 6 dimensions, it'd be impossible for God to design the universe where you got gravity and quantum mechanics simultaneously operating. And without both gravity and quantum mechanics, you can't have physical life. Angels maybe, but not human beings that are physical and are constrained to the laws of physics of the universe. So it's vital we have those six dimensions. You say, what happened to them? They're still here. The basic picture is this. The universe was created with nine dimensions of space that all rapidly expanded. We were talking about a little earlier how at the beginning of the universe is an infinitely shrunken volume. But in that volume are nine dimensions of space. And in that volume, there's no matter. There's no light. Light doesn't exist yet. Matter doesn't exist yet. What does exist are nine dimensions of space squished up into an infinitesimal volume, which means that they have a near infinite spatial curvature. But the universe is created dynamic. It's created with the property of continuous expansion, as it tells us in Job 9 and Psalm 104 and other creation texts that we've already looked at. And consequently, as the universe ages, as it expands, space curvature is released. And at about a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second, that releases space curvature, produces photons. So now the universe has light. And later, that light generates quarks, which later at a time makes protons and neutrons and the universe in which we live. It's all as a result of the release of space curvature. Now, you can convert matter into energy and energy into matter. But you cannot take the light and the matter that exists in the universe today and convert it back into space curvature. It's an irreversible process. So the space curvature will produce the photons, will produce the matter, but you can't reverse it. So E equals mc squared, that means you can convert matter into energy and energy into matter, but that won't work for the space curvature. The universe is irreconcilably headed towards what's called a heat death. You can't restart the universe under the laws of physics that we see there. Okay, so what happened to those six dimensions of space? They stopped growing. They stopped expanding when gravity separated from the other three forces of physics, which would be the weak nuclear force, the strong nuclear force, and electromagnetism. That happened in what we call the Planck era. Hard to call it an era. That's when the universe was 10 to the minus 43 seconds old. So, you know, very, very early in the history of the universe, gravity separated out. At the separation of gravity, six of the dimensions of space stopped growing. And so today, 14 billion years later, those six dimensions of space are no bigger than what they were when the universe was a 10 millionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second old. You say, how big are those dimensions? They measure 10 to the minus 35 meters across. Or, as one group of physicists said, the way you can visualize it is take a sheet of paper, roll it up like a scroll, and that would be two dimensions rolled up with a scroll so tightly it appears to you to be one dimension, but if you actually look at the cross-section of the scroll, it's 10 to the minus 35 meters across, which is roughly... let me see. I think I can give it to you exactly. That would be 1/100 millionth of a trillionth of the size of an electron. That's how tiny they are. So you got it? Right. 1/100 millionth of a trillionth of the diameter of an electron is how tightly rolled up those extra six dimensions are around the three big dimensions of length, width, and height. But again, without those dimensions, we wouldn't exist. So they're crucial for existence. Yes, Steve?
Could you explain a little bit the power of curvature? Why is it called curvature? Is it actually curved like a sphere? Is it a springy thing? It seems all energy comes from it.
Yeah. By curvature, I just mean the degree to which this line curves around. So the smaller the circle, the greater the curvature. That's all.
Why does it have energy?
Well, it doesn't have energy like we would think of as... heat or electromagnetic energy. It's a different kind of energy completely. And, you know, and even today, there's an influence bound up in the space surface of the universe. You know, we call it dark energy. But this is different from dark energy. So, and again, it's something that's not completely understood, but we do realize that the release of that space curvature is what really explains everything that we see thereafter. Photons. Yeah, photons are not the only form of energy in the universe. So, and we just like dark energy really isn't energy like we think of it, likewise the space curvature really isn't energy like we think of energy in a normal sense. So it's like three different kinds of physical energy we're dealing with here. So
we basically don't know what it is, but something has to be there from which the photons came, which was the quarks and the neutrons.
Well, we kind of know what it is in sense of what it does. What we don't have is a fundamental theory with equations that explains how it all operates. So in that sense, that the theory is incomplete. Just like today, we don't have a complete theory of dark energy. We know what it does, we know how it behaves, we know what we can expect from it in the future, but we have yet to have a formal theory that ties all the loose ends together of a dark energy. And some of this is tied into how you look at string theory and how you look at the operation of fundamental particles. And that theory is not yet complete, although we're getting down. I mean, 2 years ago, the talk was that we had 10 to the 500 possible string theories out there. That number has now been significantly reduced. And that's because we now have observations of how distant galaxies and quasars behave, and that actually limits a number of the string theories. So we're gradually getting rid of those string theories list, but we're still looking at conservatively an astronomical number of possible string theory solutions. So we got a ways to go. Yes.
Last week, briefly, you commented on, as we talked about, God predestining every thought or action. And I raised, well, how could God predestine a person to contemplate murder? Or how could God predestine a man to commit an action of adultery or rape? And he certainly could foresee or know such.
Right.
But I would contend that he could not cause those activities, regardless of how many dimensions you have. Because
right.
I think evil is transdimensional. Evil permeates every dimension or any dimension. And just adding 9 dimensions or 4 dimensions or whatever doesn't get rid of, I think, my statement that God does not predestine evil.
Okay.
In the sense of causing.
Right. What you very eloquently have stated for our whole class here is the basic Arminian argument. Mm-hmm. Now, their whole point is it can't be predestination because that would mean God is responsible for murder. And if God's responsible for murder and genocide, we got a big problem with a whole lot of verses of the Bible. So how do we resolve that? Okay, we're going to get there. All right. So far, all we've covered is the foreknowledge part. Okay, but as it says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, God foreknows and predestinates. Okay, this is just a little bit of an introduction, but it's making the point that the Spirit of God influences our decision-making process. And so as you go through the Bible, you'll find that the Holy Spirit has an influence upon every human being. Now, I've got this broken up into two parts. Part one is for the entire human species. Part two is for those who've given their life to Jesus Christ. So every human being on the face of the earth receives truth from the Creator. And last week we were arguing, is this true of a baby who's not yet born? Yes. A baby who's not yet born somehow, by the Spirit of God, receives truth. And also this Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus Christ. Now, we got into an argument last week. Does that mean that everybody actually knows the name Jesus of Nazareth? No. But as you look in the Old Testament, you can count 88 different names that Jesus of Nazareth takes. And one of them is not Jesus of Nazareth. And so, I mean, basically, if you can recognize the attributes, the personhood of Jesus Christ, that's really what the Holy Spirit does for every human being. So every human being knows that there's a God out there who desires to redeem them. Also, the Holy Spirit works to convict everybody of sin. This would include Joe Stalin and Mao Zedong. The Holy Spirit was working within their lives to convict them that they were guilty of sin. And also the Holy Spirit works, John 16, to convince everyone that judgment is coming, which explains why we human beings face death so differently than the animals. Our response is based on the fact that we know that this life is not the end. We know that we're going to continue existing. As it tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, 11 to 14, eternity is written on our hearts. We all know we're going to live forever. And for some, that's rather scary, because you know that after this life is over, there's judgment coming. By the way, judgment comes to both believers and unbelievers, but it's a very different judgment. For the unbeliever, you'll be judged based on every evil deed that you've ever thought, spoken, or done. For the believer, you're going to be judged on all the good that you've done to serve the Lord. All the evil that you've done has been erased on the cross. It will not be called to account. So in that sense, when you see Christians facing the doorway of death, you see a very different response than when you see non-Christians facing the doorway of death. I've got a limited amount of experience in seeing that. Pastor Anderson has served here for 40 years, more than, had hundreds of experiences of watching people at the doorway of death who were completely lucid, able to talk right up to the very end. And by the way, I'm grateful that my wife had that experience with her father. She was literally talking to him right up to about 2 seconds before he passed to the other side. But what Pastor Anderson shared with me is just the marked difference between Christians and non-Christians. With Christians, there is this sense at the moment of death that they're going to be escorted across the threshold of death by Jesus Christ himself. And it's something they look forward to, great anticipation. There's a peace upon them. But the one who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there's an utter terror, recognizing what lies ahead of them as they cross that threshold. And it says it's like night and day, the difference in the response of a believer who is lucid crossing that threshold as opposed to one that's not lucid. And the other thing is that you notice that with Christians, when they're at the doorway of death, it's not something that they try to battle. It's something that they recognize, okay, this is graduation time. It's time for me to leave, time for me to say goodbye, and time for me to say hello to all my friends on the other side and to the Lord who's going to escort me across that. Whereas with a non-Christian, there's an attempt to hang on to this life as long as possible, realizing that what's on the other side is going to be a lot more unpleasant. But knowledge of this coming judgment goes out to every human being. And the other thing that the Holy Spirit does is he protects everyone from sin to some degree. And so these five things is something that the Holy Spirit does with every human being. So in that sense, the Arminianist is right. We are not totally free. The Holy Spirit is influencing how we operate and the decisions that we make in our life. There is a Holy Spirit influence out there. Now, there's a flip side to this. The flip side is that God's adversary, Satan, is trying to do the opposite in our life, revealing lies, trying to tell us or convince us that Jesus Christ is really not who he says he is, and is trying to convince us that it's okay to commit sin, and that we don't have to worry about coming judgment, or there is going to be no coming judgment. Tries to reassure us that there is no judgment after this life is over, and tries to do the opposite of protecting us from sin, actually encouraging us into sin. And, this is something that most people don't debate. As I talk to convinced atheists, they recognize that there are these influences going on in their life. And so the idea there's an angel on one side and a devil on the other side of your shoulder is something that pervades all religions. And you say, how come it's in all religions? Well, it's because God sends out this message to every human being. And likewise, you've got the evil one out there trying to persuade everybody to reject Christ as Lord and Savior. And so it's something we all feel, we all influence. So in that sense, it's not correct to say that we have total control over our free will. Clearly, there are spiritual influences operating within our life. Now, In terms of the Christian, we get extra grace. I mean, those five things we talked about are continue to operate in our life, but once you've given control of your life to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, in addition, gives you assurance of your salvation. He doesn't do that for non-Christians. He only does that for Christians. Gives you the assurance that you've got... Yes, go ahead, Jackie.
What is the Holy Spirit? Is he also non-Christians?
Yes, that's the whole point. So we go back to that slide here. This one. Sorry. What happened here? I think I've... All right. Yeah, right. Something's influencing my computer here.
It was predestined.
Predestined, right. The whole program shut down. Let me see if I can pull it up again. Here we go. Teach me to go backwards in my lesson.
Which verse in John is it, Hugh, that has that explicit?
Chapter 16, I forget the exact verse. It's roughly halfway down the chapter that speaks about that. Okay, here we go. So, yeah, these are all the things that the Holy Spirit will do for every human being who has ever lived, Christian and non-Christian alike. Now, as we're going to find a little bit later, there are degrees to how the Holy Spirit influences believers and unbelievers, and there's differences in degree within the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ. Yes?
This is since Pentecost, right?
No, this is since Adam and Eve. Ever since Adam and Eve lived, the Holy Spirit's been doing this in the life of every human being. Now, since Pentecost, he's been doing the following. So, yeah, since the day of Pentecost, for people have given their lives to Jesus Christ, he gives assurance of salvation. You know, this is something that David struggled with, about the assurance of salvation, that God gives this to every believer. In addition, he provides the desire and the power to do God's will. Now, this is a very clear statement that for the life of the Christian, there is another component influencing your free will. Basically what you do in giving your life to Christ is you say, you know what, he knows better than I do what's best for my life. I'm going to submit to his will in my life. When you do that, the Holy Spirit gives you new desires and new power. And something you see with a brand new Christian is say, you know, I don't think I can live this Christian life. But as the Holy Spirit begins to work within your life, you gain power you've never had before and desires you've never had before to obey Christ. But this is clearly stating that there is this influence of God's will that affects how your will operate. So in one sense, you're releasing your free will. The other thing that God does is he begins to produce the fruits of the Holy Spirit that you see in the book of Galatians. And the point in Galatians is you'll receive them in increasing measure as you give your, as you continue to submit your life to the operation of the Holy Spirit. You know, and sometimes non-Christians will say, I don't see a whole lot of love in the body of Christ. I don't see a whole lot of gentleness in the body of Christ. That's the wrong measure. Are you seeing an increasing measure of these things in the different individuals in the body of Christ? Some of us, when we give our lives to Christ, we begin with not a whole lot of gentleness in our life. Some of us, after 10 or 20 years, still don't have a whole lot of gentleness in our life. But the whole point is, as the Holy Spirit begins to work in your life, you get more and more and more of these nine different things. And so, yeah, you should be able to see that in the life of every Christian. But it's wrong for the non-Christian to say, because I don't see perfect goodness and perfect kindness in the life of all of God's people, therefore God doesn't exist or his Holy Spirit isn't operating. That's not what the Bible is claiming. Yes?
Just to kind of amplify that, we're being conformed to the image of Christ. We're not
right.
In the image of Christ. It's an action verb, being.
Right. And as long as you're here on planet Earth, you will not be at that level. glorification does not happen in this life. So if you find a perfect Christian, you've got a problem. There are no perfect Christians. Now, we're laughing, but there's actual denominations within the body of Christ that teach that in this life you can be completely sanctified. The Bible doesn't teach that. And so there is no doctrine of receiving complete sanctification this life. But where those denominations are accurate is that you should see increasing evidence of growth towards that sanctification as you live your life for Christ. Yes?
There's a question, Old Testament, New Testament, Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, to me, I'm still trying to figure it out for a long time here. But in John 16, divided by 2, 8, we have, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness.
Right, right.
But in the verse before it says, Jesus says, unless I go away, the counselor will not come.
Right.
Does that sound like Pentecost? Or
yes, that's Pentecost. That's exactly what it's referring to.
Now, how is the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament shown in the Bible as apart from this one on Pentecost and John?
Right. Well, David had the Holy Spirit. I mean, we see that in the psalm that we're studying, Psalm 139. Pardon me?
I've heard that the Holy Spirit endues certain people at certain times.
Right, right.
In the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, at the Pentecost, every person. So the focus is...
Now, here's a distinction. In the Old Testament, King David included, the Holy Spirit would come and go. So he did not have the permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit doing these three things in his life. But for after the day of Pentecost, this was a permanent indwelling, which is why Jesus said to his followers, when the Holy Spirit falls upon you, you will become the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth did not exist in Old Testament times. And that's why in Old Testament times, you see outbreaks of societal reprobation, like the entire male population of the city of Sodom engaging in homosexual rape. That doesn't happen today, because of the salt of the earth, because there are people who have the permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in their life, producing these fruits in their life, and that acts as a restraint on the non-Christian. So in one sense, when we go back to our previous list, where we had those five things that the Holy Spirit does in the life of every human being, something additional goes on post the day of Pentecost for every human being. There's an additional restraint on the expression of sin because of the presence of people on the planet today where these three things are operating in their lives. So there is an additional element of restraint that exists in the New Testament era that was not present in the Old Testament era. Yes?
I think Calvinism, I'm from Calvinism, Christianity, Calvinism teach that it was only in the, like people like David, there was only special Holy Spirit, Holy Grace, just sitting in a certain, like Moses, David, only those people receive a special amount, even receive the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, I don't think
he's talking. I don't think Calvin went that far to say it was only a few people. Rather, everyone who is committed to trying to do God's will would receive the Holy Spirit in different measures at different times. But nobody in the Old Testament had the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit permanently and continuously working within your life to give you the power and the desire to do God's will. That had to await the crucifixion of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. So anyway, let me move on here. But this makes the point that God's Holy Spirit is at work. Yes?
Do you think Adam and Eve had the Holy Spirit?
Yes, but not permanently. There's a debate within the body of Christ. Are Adam and Eve going to be in heaven or not? Some look at what they did in their life and said, well, they went too far and they're not saved. On the other hand, we notice that Adam's name comes up prominently in a number of genealogies that focus on those who followed the righteous path. And therefore, the predominant view within the body of Christ is that Adam will be there in the kingdom of heaven.
Do you think God did have the Holy Spirit there with them before they sinned?
Well, yeah, before they sinned.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, The point I'm making here is that the Holy Spirit has a will influence that affects our will. And as I mentioned, there's a flip side to this. There's God's adversary, Satan, that is also working to influence us. And I'm going to get you to some scripture passages. There's a number of them in the epistles that speak directly about how Satan works to bring his will upon our will. And this is also true for both Christians and non-Christians, but there's a difference. Just like there's a difference in the way the Holy Spirit operates in the life of the Christian versus a non-Christian, there's a difference in the way Satan's will operates in the life of the Christian as compared to the non-Christian. But it's there. Just because you're a follower of Jesus Christ does not mean you're free of the battle and trying to deal with the influence of Satan and his demons your will and decision-making process. Okay, let me show you a couple of graphs here. This one shows you the operation of the will of Christ in your life. So forget about Satan. We're going to get to him later. Let's just look at what the will of Christ is. And, you know, it talks in the Bible about us in the book of Romans about us gaining the mind of Christ. How do you get the mind of Christ? Well, what you'll see in the writings of the Apostle Paul is that when we decide to follow Christ, it has the effect of strengthening the will of Christ in our life. So you might begin with a very small vector arrow of Christ's will in your life, but as you make a decision to follow Christ, that strengthens the will of Christ in your life. So as you continue to obey the Lord and make appropriate decisions to follow Him, that has the net effect of strengthening the will of Christ in your life. Now, there is a flip side to that, where you can lose the mind of Christ. So through continual practice disobedience, you can shrink the influence of Christ in your life. But there is a flip side to that too. You can lose the will to rebel. So, you know, rebellion means you're going to go against the will of God and you're going to go in favor of Satan's will. And so in this case, we're looking at the vector, which is the will of Satan in your life. And as you continue to make decisions to follow Christ in obedience, that has the net effect of shrinking down the influence of Satan in your life. So you can make that arrow weaker and weaker as you continue to follow Christ. But there's a flip side to that as well, where you can increase the influence of Satan in your life. Now, I think you can see where the Apostle Paul is going with this. If you practice disobedience continuously and habitually enough, it'll eventually make the will of Satan in your life so powerful, it'll overcome any degree to which you can express your will to obey Christ. But likewise, as you continue to practice obedience towards Jesus Christ, by that practice, you can make the will of Christ in your life so strong that even when you choose to disobey, it's not going to be sufficient to overcome the will of Christ in your life. Now, this is all part of the biblical doctrine. Again, this is unique to the Bible. The Bible tells us that you can become a captive to Christ's will. It also declares you can become a captive to the will of Christ. But it's your free will decision-making process that determines which way you're going to go. But by the time you finish your life, you'll be in one camp or the other, where you'll be guaranteed salvation after you finish this life, or you're going to be guaranteed condemnation. Now, you still got control of your free will. And I got a couple more diagrams here which show you how that works. Yes?
So you're not saying once saved, always saved?
Yes, I am. Once saved, always saved. But I'm going to give you some rationale for that. Once saved, always saved, because you've been making a practice of obeying Christ so consistently that had the net effect of bringing the will of Christ in your life up to such a high level and the will of Satan in your life is such a low level that even though you're still free to obey or disobey, the outcome will mean that you're going to proceed towards salvation. And, of course, there's a flip side to that, too. What's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, where you've made the will of Satan in your life so strong and the will of Christ in your life so weak that there's no way you can pull it back across the line. even though you're still free to express your will. So, when Paul speaks about becoming captive to the will of Christ, this is what he's really talking about. So here we've got all three wills being diagrammed here. And so the green one is the will of the individual, the brown one is the will of Satan, the green one's the will of Christ, and the blue one is the human will. And so what you see here, now the point here is depending how you've been obeying Christ in your life or following after Satan, that determines the will of Christ in your life and the will of Satan in your life. And so that is entirely predictable, in the sense that we know Satan will always influence you towards disobedience. He's consistent. He's never going to encourage you to obey and follow Christ. That's not his character. And so he's totally predictable. And likewise, the degree to which his will is expressed in your life is predictable. So the magnitude of this will is something that's predetermined by your past decisions in your life. Jackie, you had a question. Yes.
Like denying God at all, or homosexual lifestyle as a permanent decision.
Yeah, what I'm going to try to take you to is exactly how you as a human being can pray for the circumstances to work out. Because, you know, in terms of predetermining where you're going to wind up, there's more to it than just these vectors. God, after all, controls the external circumstances. And there's some theologians who believe that God's got this special will rheostat where he can actually tune up or tune down the degrees of these operations of one or more of these wills. So that means that you as a Christian can pray to God to tune the rheostat, or you can pray to God do certain things with the external environment to bring about the outcome that you think God wants in that person's life. And basically prayer is agreeing with God, but we don't know what God's going to do. Now, what God is asking us to do is to join with him in figuring out what he's going to do. And so, but, you know, God does control our external circumstances, and clearly that affects our will. Depending what's in our external life, which people are around us, what kinds of physical things happen in our environment, that will determine what we do. I mean, if it's pouring rain outside, chances are we'll put up an umbrella. If it's not pouring rain, we're not going to do that. So in that sense, external circumstances will determine what we do. And so what kinds of people God puts in your life can determine what decisions you'll make. Now, looks like you're in charge of your free will, but through the external circumstances, God can influence your will. As it tells us in Proverbs 15, verse 1, God speaks about the king. And he says, the will of the king is in the palm of his hand, and he can move the will of the king any direction he wants. Well, there's a variety of ways he can do that. External circumstances, a rheostat, maybe operating outside of space and time, who knows? But God clearly has more options than simply these three wills. But the Apostle Paul is making it clear that none of us are in total charge of our destiny. There are outside influences. The will of the Holy Spirit and the will of the evil one are also operating within our life, trying to persuade us to go one way or the other. Well, let's kind of finish this up. What I'm trying to do here is show you that in terms of what Satan's will is going to be like in your life, you always know it's going to be opposite to Christ's will, and the magnitude of that will be determined on your past decision-making process. And likewise, you can make it weaker and weaker or stronger and stronger. But what I wanted you to see here is that what we're looking at is someone who's following Christ. And as that person follows Christ, the will of Christ gets stronger. The green arrow gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And the arrow of Satan gets weaker and weaker. And what this is showing, it reaches a point where even though you express your will in disobedience towards Christ very powerfully, the will of Christ in your life is now so strong and the will of Satan so weak that the combination of Satan and you is not able to overcome the will of Christ in your life, and you wind up obeying even when you don't want to obey. Now, how many of you have ever had that experience? you know, where you wind up obeying God even though your own will was going in the opposite direction. Well, that's a good sign that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. That means that you've been following Christ long enough where you've actually had a few of those experiences. But it can also go the other way. You know, a blasphemer is someone who, even though within his heart he wants to obey Christ, he's not able to do it because of the past history in his life or her life. The will of Satan is so powerful that the combination of his will plus Christ's will is not enough to overcome the increased magnitude of Satan in that person's life. Now, this is something that Paul picks up with a number of verses in his epistles. In 2 Corinthians 10, for example, he makes the point that the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. They have divine power to demolish strongholds, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So he's making the point that when you're in a debate or a conversation with unbelievers, God gives you divine power to demolish their arguments, their excuses, the strongholds, the reasons for disobedience, and that actually gives you the capacity to work within a person's life through the operation of the Holy Spirit to transform their desire for disobedience into obedience. And so Paul is reminding us we're not without weapons. God has equipped us ahead of time, which means that we not need to fear when we get in, quote, over our heads in dealing with rebellion and these non-Christian arguments. But then he talks about how we can gain the mind of Christ, Romans 12:2, where he says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is." You know, and sometimes that's the case with someone who's relatively new in Christ, to say, "I want to obey Christ, but I don't know what it is. What is the will of Christ?" Well, what the Apostle Paul is telling us, you know, going back to those vector diagrams, if you'll simply obey Christ in the areas where it's easy to understand what his will is, then the will of Christ will become stronger in your life, the will of Satan will become weaker, and now it's going to be easier to see what God's will is. You know, there's been a number of books written on the will of God. How do you find God's will? Well, what Paul is telling us here, you'll know what God's will is if you simply practice obedience in those areas where it's rather clear what that path of obedience is. Then you'll be able to have the capacity to determine what God's will is in areas that are much more challenging and difficult to comprehend. But there is a flip side. And Paul actually speaks about the flip side much more frequently than he does the side of gaining the mind of Christ. He's constantly warning people in the epistles of the dangers of becoming a captive to the will of Satan. And again, I'm not giving you all the passages. It's just a sampling. But one of the things you see in the book of Acts, written by Luke, where he quotes Peter. And here's Peter confronting Simon, and he says, "I see that you're full of bitterness and captive to sin." And so he's trying to reach out to Simon, the magician, but makes the point that right now he has practiced such a life of disobedience that there's bitterness in his life that's going to take supernatural intervention to overcome, and that he really is a captive to sin. He doesn't have free will. He's a captive to sin. Or what Paul says in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." And by the way, and he's speaking about these basic principles of the world, he's talking about non-Christian religions and different cults, and how, you know, Satan will use these other religions and cults to try to dissuade people from giving their life to Christ or following a life of obedience to Christ. And that's what he means by these hollow and deceptive philosophies. Yes.
Do you think he took those from the Old Testament and didn't balance it, or what do you think?
No, I think you're right.
It's just Satan. I mean, I don't know.
Well, I mean, what Satan tries to do if you're a follower of God is to try to get you into imbalance. You know, try to get you focused on the legalistic side or on the license side. And what you see in Islam is this doctrine, well, God willed it. And they don't take responsibility for their actions. They say God willed it. And by that means, you could be critical of Muhammad and say that's how he justified the slaughters that he instituted to set up his religion. He says, you know, God willed that I would kill all these people and wipe out these villages. And all these, quote, infidels, they're going to go to hell anyway. I'm simply getting them there a little faster. So,
So when you're witnessing to them, that's an important thing to the assurance of salvation, I think. And they aren't sure. So they're just taking that one thing.
Well, I think you could generalize that to every non-Christian religion and every cult of Christianity. In every one of them, there is no assurance of salvation. So, right. Well, I'm going to get to a more general principle when I get through all of this, and that is that every non-Christian religion, every Christian cult, denies all of the transdimensional doctrines that we see described in the Bible. And so you do not have the simultaneity of free will and predestination in non-Christian religions. You don't have a trinity. You don't have eternal security or assurance of salvation. You don't have the blasphemy in the Holy Spirit. None of that exists in the non-Christian religions or Christian cults because it requires you thinking of God beyond the space-time dimensions that we experience. You know, if a human being is inventing a religion, it's going to show the limitations of human visualization. You know, one of the things that persuaded me to sign my book in the back of a Gideon Bible at age 19, it's the only holy book I picked up that transcended the dimensions that we human beings experience and what it taught. Every other one of them, you know, showed that human limitation. Okay. Yes, back, John. Well, it sort of warns us about in the Bible that Satan will appear as an angel of light to deceive, and we have to be on our guard. Likewise, I don't think Joseph Smith received a visit from Jesus Christ. He did receive a visit from an angel. But what's interesting is the angel Moroni. In China, the word Moroni means devil. So that's why it's been a difficult for the Mormons to get a foothold in the Chinese language speaking nations. Yes.
Where it says the secular philosophy, does that imply also political philosophy like communism and national socialism?
I would agree to this degree is that in the book of Daniel, chapters 9, 10, and 11, an angel visits Daniel and makes the point that there are spiritual wars going on behind the outward political outflows of a society. And so, for example, he tells Daniel that the current Babylonian Empire will be taken over by the Persians. And the angel says, I will have to do battle against the prince over Persia. So he's making the point that there is a demonic being that's influencing the politics of this future nation of Persia, but that God's angels are going to be doing battle against the evil angels over the political outcome of the Persian Empire. In fact, what Daniel is told is there will be a number of empires that will try to gain control over the whole world, but God will intervene to prevent that from happening. And so that's supernatural. And, you know, Paul talks about this in the Ephesians chapter 6, how we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spiritual places of authority. And so he's making the point to all of us that are followers of Jesus Christ, this is a spiritual warfare. And yes, there's a warfare going on, you know, in Washington and in London and in Paris and in Moscow. There are demons working there. There are angels working there. And so when you see your governments doing things that are completely irrational, it may not be just, you know, irrational, stupid, illogical politicians. We always like to think it's that way. But the fact is they're being influenced. They're experiencing the very things we're talking about here in class, but probably in some respects to a greater degree because they have positions of authority and power. You know, it's natural for us to presume that Satan's going to focus a lot more attention on people that have influence. And by the way, there's warnings in the Bible to Christians who have influence within the body of the church, making the point that there's going to be a spiritual attack. And you know, those leaders need to be on guard, and also tells us you need to pray for your Christian leaders because they're facing a level of attack that the rest of the Christian population doesn't. Now, 2 Timothy 2 is probably the most direct statement about the danger of becoming captive to the will of Satan, where Paul says to Timothy, gently instruct so that they, those that are rebelling against the will of Christ in their life, will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. And elsewhere in 2 Timothy, he talks about these evildoers, some of which are permanently caught up in the snare and can't be redeemed. Reprobates, blasphemers against the Holy Spirit. And elsewhere we see in 1 John, the Apostle John telling us, for such an individual, you can't help them. They've irretrievably crossed that line of rebellion against God, and actually tells us we're not to pray for those individuals and that we're to treat those individuals differently. Now, keep in mind, there are very few within the human population. And so I make it a point not to give up on people just because I think they're in that category. I don't know that for sure. And, you know, we actually spent, I think, 6 months in this class looking at the characteristics of the blasphemer against the Holy Spirit. By the way, you can still get that document. What we did is we went through the entire Bible and cataloged 57 different characteristics of the blasphemer against the Holy Spirit. We have that at Reasons to Believe. So if you want to get that paper, we can give it to you with all the scripture verses in there, all the characteristics. The reason why we went through that here in the class is to make the point, don't give up on an individual until you're really sure they're committing all 57. If they're only committing one or two in the list, chances are they're not a reprobate. A reprobate will be doing everything on the list. You may not be cognizant of everything in the list, but you should be cognizant of several dozen on the list operating. So, you know, all your husbands out there, don't write off your wives or your sons or daughters as reprobates until you see at least several dozen of those characteristics being manifested in their lives. Yes?
Well, looking back in time now, at Hitler, wouldn't he be a blasphemer?
Probably when he reached the end of his life. The thing that we studied, when we looked at the blasphemer against the Holy Spirit, we made note of the fact that in New Testament times, when someone crosses that threshold of blasphemy, God brings death fairly quickly to that blasphemer. Why? Because if he allows the blasphemer to continue living, that means more judgment against the blasphemer and a lake of fire. And God, in his love towards that reprobate individual, would rather that person not have to suffer extra torment in the lake of fire, so brings death early. Also brings death early because the reprobate's doing a lot of damage to the rest of human society. And so that's another reason why you're not going to meet too many reprobates in this life. Because of the salt of the earth, there are not that many of them around. You're not going to find an entire city filled with reprobates anymore. And moreover, God brings death fairly quickly to the reprobate. And so in terms of Joe Stalin, you know, probably not until well after World War II did he cross that line. I mean, what you can see in the biography of Joe Stalin, you actually saw limited acts of kindness even during World War II. But with the Gulag reaching its height in 51, 52, and 53, his character had degraded considerably. Now, exactly when he crossed that line, we don't know. In fact, I can't even guarantee that he did cross that line. But certainly, there is a lot of evil that can be attributed to his life. Yes?
When the Bible says that we're not to judge each other, I think that's what the Bible is talking about. I don't think we're supposed to guess or believe that one person knows the Lord and another person didn't by the end of his life. Because a lot of times God witnesses to people in the last few moments of their life, and we don't know what choice they made. And some people we think would be horrible people, maybe God's spirit is in them. And I think that's part of the humility that he
right.
asks of us, is to not try to guess at that.
Well, that's the context of 2 Timothy chapter 2. I mean, if you read the whole chapter, it's talking about these individuals who are committing these unspeakably evil acts. But what he's saying to 2 Timothy, save those that can be saved. Peter goes into this in 2 Peter, where he picks up this same theme and speaks about these individuals who have practiced wickedness to such a degree in their life, they're burning up. They're burning up in a spiritual fire. So he uses that analogy, the fire, try to snatch them from the fire before they're completely burnt up and consumed. So what he is telling us through Paul and Peter, there are individuals out there that look to be, you know, unspeakably evil in their behavior, but some of them can be saved. And so it's saying is gently instruct. Now, if you come upon them harshly, they're going to turn away from you. So gently instruct. And the whole point there, if they respond to your gentle instruction, they're not dead yet. They can be redeemed. And then he says, so they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap. In other words, they're in the trap of the devil. The devil's got them. But by the Holy Spirit, you know, your words and your actions and your gentleness may be able to free them from that trap of the devil. Now, if they're reprobate, you're not going to free them. And they're going to curse you for trying to help them. That's one of the ways you can recognize the reprobate. In your kindness and gentleness and trying to help them and instruct them, if they respond with physical abuse and cursing, well, maybe they're on the pathway to reprobation. Maybe they are completely reprobate. But you can get the list of the 57 characteristics. If you see 55 of those characteristics being spewed out towards you within a few minutes of time, you can probably rest assured that you're dealing with a reprobate. Otherwise, do what you can to try to release them from the trap of the devil, because they're in danger of becoming completely captive to the will of Satan. And so there really is a threshold where you can become so rebellious against your Creator that there's no hope you'll ever be saved. But likewise, there's a point where you can cross a threshold of obedience that no matter what happens in your life from that point onward, you cannot lose your salvation. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to be perfectly obedient in your behavior. There will be times when you fall. But the point is, the will of Christ in your life is now so strong, and the will of Satan, that when you do fall, you will recover. And you'll not fall below the line of salvation. Okay, we're out of time, but you had your hand up, so I'll take you.
Do you have that document download on your site?
It's not downloadable, because I wrote it about 28 years ago. And so it's not in electronic form yet. One of you want to go to our office and scan it and put it, maybe it already is scanned. You know, chances are someone's already done that, but I don't know. But when people want it, they've been just simply ordering the paper copy. And it's not long. It's only 4 or 5 pages long.
We can order it.
But you can order it, yeah. Just ask for the thing on blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and they'll get it out for you. Okay, I'm out of time, and we'll pick this up sometime later. But when I come back in 2 weeks, and I'm glad I'm teaching this course the same time they're having this, so I won't miss any class time here. When we come back in 2 weeks, we'll pick up where we left off in Psalm 139. Father in heaven, we do thank you that your Holy Spirit works within our lives to give us the desire and the power to do your will. Thank you, Lord, that your death on the cross and our willingness to receive your generous offer of salvation makes that possible in our lives. And Father, I pray that you would use many of us within this class, even during this next week, to bring us across people who are in danger of falling into the fire and becoming captive to Satan. If you would give us the words, the instruction, the gentle countenance, and the kind and compassionate spirit, that we may be used by you to deliver them from falling into the trap of the evil one. And Father, help us to be cognizant of the spiritual warfare that's going on in our own lives and the lives of people that we know, that we may be able to rightly determine what your will for us in that circumstance is, and that we would receive that desire and power to fulfill your will at that time. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Thank you for being a wonderful father pastor to all of us.
Well, you're welcome. God, you're welcome. Thanks. Thank you.
I heard a sermon from Dr. McGee this morning. He talked about when he was a freshman.